Let's just begin this morning with a word of prayer, and we're going to get right into the Word of God because we've just got some momentum going here, and we're going to keep it up and run strong to the finish, right? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you and praise you for this new day that you've given to us. We have just seen, Father, through the teaching of the Word and through the fellowship that we've had with one another, by watching these little kids, we see that you're changing lives, and we know, Father, that that is your business. That's the work that you are about. That's the work that you sent your son to do. And we just thank you for working in our midst this week. But Father, camp isn't over. And we're a little bit tired and there's some sleepy eyes around. But Father, our hearts are still hungry to know you and to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So we just ask, Father, that the Spirit would be alive and powerful and active through the Word of God today and continue to teach us and change us for your honor and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I think we have a few new faces this morning, and it's good to see some new people. We've been doing a study the last couple of days on deception. We've been learning, looking at Genesis chapter 3, how Satan is a master of deception. He is a liar. He is a murderer. He is filled internally with violence, and he loves to perpetrate and to share that with his creatures. He especially targets the woman in the area of deception. We are especially susceptible to it. So we looked at the lies that the seeds of doubt that he planted in Eve's mind. He planted seeds of doubt concerning the truth of God's word, just as he does in the world today. He planted seeds of doubt concerning the condition or the quality of her life, just as he does to you and I today. He tries to make us discontent, unhappy with God's plan for our life. Just if something could change, then we could grasp hold of happiness. The thing that needs to change for us to grasp hold of happiness is our heart and our attitude towards God. And then he tries to plant seeds of doubt concerning the goodness of God, just as we hear in the world around us today. Many people ask questions, if God was a good God, why the tornadoes in Oklahoma? If God was a good God, why 911? Many, many questions. They are questions of doubt because the people do not have faith in the goodness and the character of Jesus Christ. Remember that we do not get our theology from the world. We get our theology from the Bible. We do not look at the world and take it to interpret the Bible. We interpret the Bible and use it to look at the conditions in the world. And then yesterday we talked about the consequence of sin. And I think by the end of the class, hopefully, you had a great understanding of how deep and how long-lasting and how horrible the consequences of sin can be. And every sin has some kind of a consequence. We had a good laugh just in thinking that we are not a group of murderers, we are not a group of bank robbers, we are not a group of meth users or whatever, but we are a group of sinners. And there are many kinds of sin, and some of them can look very respectable. Some of them we think we can hide from other people. Some of them we think we can allow into our life and still live a good Christian life. But ladies, sin is sin. Sin is an abomination to God. Sin separates us from God in our fellowship from Him. And every single sin Jesus Christ had to pay for on the cross of Calvary. Sin is sin. And so when we talk about being misled by deception, when we talk about falling into sin, we must consider every kind. And when we talk about the consequences of sin, we must realize that even the small ones, the little gnat-like sins in our life, they even have consequences. And then today, where do you think we're going to start? We have such an imagination. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 3. We're going to look at one more thing in this conversation, and it's not actually something that Satan said or something that Eve said, but it's a verse that God has put in to help us understand. Remember yesterday we said, as soon as Eve ate that fruit, what did she probably think in her mind? What the hell am I doing? Yes, we've all had that thought. Well, God is going to answer that question for us today in Genesis chapter 3. Remember in verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, that's the conversation. That's the result of what she did. And then in verse 6, God inserts a verse to help us understand. And I think there's a very pertinent, a very real reason that this verse is here. Because it could be left out and the account would be just fine. The account of what happened, the fall, would be just fine. This verse is to give us understanding of where we are. In verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, then she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So God is explaining to us, what was it about the fruit that tempted Eve? What was it about the fruit that she could not just look at it, see its beauty, see its temptation, see its enticement, and turn away? Because it did something to her heart. It did something to her soul. It caused a crave or a lust. And let's look at the lust. First of all, she says the tree was good, or he says, the tree was good for food. In other words, she realizes by the appearance of this fruit, it is going to be something that satisfies the lust of her flesh, her belly. Then it says it was a delight to her eyes. And so she sees with her eyes, looking at this fruit, this is something delightful. This is something beautiful to look at. And you know, have you ever been in the glass shops, like when you're a little kid, and it says, lovely to look at, delightful to hold. If you break it, consider it sold. That's the kind of what is implied here, because when we see something very beautiful, what do we want to do? We want to touch it. We want to have it. We want to pull out the credit card and take it home. That's the lust of the eyes. And women especially have a very strong appreciation for beauty. A very strong appreciation for beauty. So this is what tantalized Eve. It was a delight to the eyes. And then the tree was desirable to make one wise. Every woman wants to be smart. Now there's only one person here to compare her intelligence or her wisdom to, and that's her husband. But she wants to be wise. Whatever wisdom she has, she wants more of it. And I kind of think this kind of goes back to what we talked about yesterday in the woman wanting to control her husband, because Eve's probably thinking, you know, Adam's been the one ruling this whole show. But if I consume of this fruit, I might have one up on him. But then, of course, she gave it to him as well. But this is what was going through Eve's mind. Now, God put that verse there for a reason. And he has also put another verse in the Bible for a reason. And I think they go together. So let's turn to 1 John chapter 2. First John is a book concerning fellowship. When we talk about being in Christ and the other apostles, it's talking about a salvation relationship. We are in Christ for the purpose of salvation. We're there. We're secure. It's talking about our eternal sanctification. But when 1 John talks about being in Christ, it's referring to in Christ in the means of fellowship, friendship, communication, joint participation with Jesus Christ. So now you're to 1 John chapter 2. Let's just read verse 15 through 17. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, it is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Now, do you see any correlation here?
Yes, totally.
There's a total correlation between God explaining to us what was going through the mind of Eve when she consumed that fruit and what the world is drawing us to. The world is drawing us to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, just like Eve. She saw that it was good for food. It was the lust of her flesh. She saw that it was beautiful to look at. It was the lust of her eyes. She saw that it would make her wise. It was the boastful pride of life. Now, just to put another nail in this principle that we're hammering into our thoughts, let's turn to Matthew chapter 4. If you're a Sunday school teacher, you'll probably recognize Matthew chapter 4 as the passage on the temptations of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ always also is tempted with sin. Not in his deity, because James tells us that we should not say that God can be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt us with evil. But in his humanity, he was tempted by the devil. So in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." What category of lust do you think was Satan using against Jesus? The lust of the flesh. Fair enough, he'd been 40 days without food in the wilderness. And this last trip to Israel, we saw the wilderness where this would have taken place. And I'll tell you what, it was wilderness. It was empty, it was vacant, it was hot, it was dry, it was rough. And this is where he had been for 40 days without food. And so then Satan says, "Why don't you just turn these stones into bread so that you can feed your flesh?" Now, there would be nothing wrong with Jesus eating at this point, but the sin would be in using his divine powers to fulfill a lust of his flesh. Then the devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." We have seen the pinnacle where this would have happened in Jerusalem, the very corner of the city wall, a very high pinnacle of wall, and it's a big, long drop down below. And so Satan takes him to this pinnacle or to this edge of the wall, and he says, "Go ahead and throw yourselves down, because we know about the guardian angels. We were taught about them last night. Jesus knows about the guardian angels, and we know this is the Son of God. The angels will come and rescue you, right, Jesus? Go ahead and let's watch this happen." What is he appealing to in Jesus? He's appealing to the boastful pride of life. "I am the Son of God. I can throw myself off the pinnacle and the angels will come and get me." But Jesus is not a boastful God. Jesus was the most humble man that ever walked the face of the earth. And so again, he uses scripture to deal with the temptation of Satan, just as we should do. He denies the temptation and he denies the boastful pride of life. What a humble man Jesus was. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for everyone. The very Son of God. The Son of God that washed the feet of the disciples, that walked the dusty streets, that pulled the little children onto his lap, that had time and care and concern and compassion for everyone. He did not fall into the boastful pride of life. So Jesus said, "No, on the other hand, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And again, the devil in verse 8 took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me." And Jesus said, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And here, Satan was appealing to the lust of the eyes. He could look on all of the kingdoms of the world, the riches, the inheritance, the power, the glory that would come with all of that, which he gets in the end anyway through the perfect plan of God. But Satan, as Satan does, is trying to give Jesus a shortcut. And Jesus says, "No, be gone, Satan. We shall only worship the Lord our God." So these same three things that were the motivation for Eve taking the fruit in the garden, John warns us as believers in Christ who want to walk in fellowship with God, be careful of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. And we see there are the same things that he tempts the devil, or that the devil tempts Jesus with. Think about the lust of the eyes. The best context I can put it into for a woman is shopping. How many times do you just see something that turns your eye and you think, because of that beauty, because of, you know, that color would look so good with my eyes. And so we pull out maybe money that we don't have and we take it home and we put it in our closet, and then sometimes we don't even really wear it. Or maybe we wear it once and we find, you know, it really wasn't. How did it look so attractive in Dillard's? Because in my closet it's just, you know, not really there for me. It's a simple illustration, but it can be the lust of the eyes. And obviously we deal with this and the lust of the flesh and sexual temptations as well. When I think about when I met my husband, you know, a 17-year-old girl running through the Arizona Biltmore, and there he was, this man in a uniform. And, you know, I didn't say, what a beautiful soul he has. I went home and I told my mother about his blue eyes and his smile. And there was a pretty good set of muscles hanging around as well. That's what I was drawn to. Now, obviously, later I learned that there was much more than just, you know, that hunk of a man. But we are drawn to that kind of thing. And if women need to be aware of this, especially young women, you need to be aware that men are very drawn by the lust of their eyes. It feeds the lust of their flesh. These two things often work together. Be careful how you dress. Be careful what you present to a man, because it stimulates them in certain ways that sometimes cannot be reversed. And I think we've had some talks with them about that, which is wonderful. Okay, so the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. What is the boastful pride of life? We like to be noticed. We like to be held in high esteem. We like for people to say, really, you did that? And it's very easy just to drop things into conversation in order to turn the conversation around to get some kind of attention, to get some kind of approbation, to get some kind of compliment, to raise up our boastful pride of life. Now, if somebody, if you're, you know, sitting having a conversation with someone and they say something like, oh, I'm just so busy today. I have to go and make the last payment on my 4-carat diamond ring, and I have to make sure that I'm there when the maid comes to clean my mansion, and you know, I can't remember where I parked my Mercedes, and, you know, it's pretty obvious. You know, pretty obvious. It's the boastful pride of life. They want you to go just be drooling over how much money they have. But sometimes it's things very subtle. So let's pretend that I'm in a grocery store and I'm standing behind someone who's buying some mangoes. And I strike up a conversation and I say, oh, mangoes, I love mangoes. As a matter of fact, I was in India last week or last month and it was the mango season. Now, am I really wanting to talk about how yummy mangoes are? No, I'm wanting to get a rise out of this woman and say, oh, you were in India? Oh, well, yes, I was. As a matter of fact, I've been to India 20 times. Oh, really? So I've used the mangoes to feed my boastful pride of life. So now let me ask you a question. I just used that as an illustration. Did I use that illustration to feed my boastful pride of life? See how careful we have to be? I'm not going to tell you. But God knows. That's how subtle we can be in our conversation to feed the boastful pride of life. Now, I was having a wonderful conversation with a young lady yesterday and just talking about how much we sometimes crave our husbands to appreciate us or to compliment us. And, you know, I think God understands that. We're called the weaker vessel, and one of the reasons that we're the weaker vessel is because we do crave that from our husbands. The problem is when if we don't get it, how do we deal with that unfulfilled attitude? That's where the problem comes in. So if we try to manipulate or we become angry because he's not filling this desire in our heart, then that can become a spiritual problem. And any lack or unfulfillment that we have in our heart and soul needs to be taken to Jesus. He's there to fill it. He is the filler of all holes. He's the big backhoe of life for our heart. So that's where we need to go with those things. But, you know, that's a relationship between a man and a woman. We do desire that. We do desire that. Okay, so we have the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. And you might be happy to hear this. We're going to turn away from Genesis chapter 3. And, it is such a deep chapter. I mean, you could just use it to go into all sorts of areas. And I've struggled a little bit with these three classes as to what direction to take, because there's so many ways you could go. It's like being at a crossroads and there's 10 trails in front of you, and which one do you want to go down? But I just hopefully have followed the leadership of the Spirit. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, because we looked at this verse on the first day, and now we're going to kind of try to wrap up this idea of deception and why we've spent so much time with it. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, that your minds would be led astray from their simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Now, Paul is telling us, he's speaking to these Corinthian believers who were in a cesspool of sin. The city of Corinth was full of idolatry, full of sexual immorality, full of indulgences of all kinds, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. That was where the Corinthians lived. And that, ladies, is where we live. This world is a sinful world. And day by day and year by year, it is quickly changing, and we need to know how to live in it. So that's why we looked at the deceptions, because we also are susceptible to being deceived by the serpent. But why does Paul not want us to be deceived? There's a reason Paul doesn't want us to be deceived. There's a reason he wants to pull the Corinthians away from the activities that they were in. And that is so that we can live in the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. Simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. We live in a very complicated world. And Paul says, don't let the deceptions of this world, don't let the complications of this world come into your life in such a way that you think you need to be entangled in them, because your real life is just a simple devotion to Jesus Christ. And you're probably thinking, only if. One of the things that I love about the time that we went to India for the children's ministry is for 3 weeks, all I have to do is minister to the children and the people that are around me. The pastor and his wife take such good care of us. They put us in a little apartment down the road, and it's not flash, and the lights go out, and it's hot, and it's noisy, and the Muslims pray at 5 o'clock in the morning, and the Hindus have their parties at 3 o'clock in the morning, and it's a crazy place. But that's all just, it's out there. They bring us tea in the morning, they bring us food, they do our laundry, they sweep the floor, they take us where we need to go, and they say, we can wash our own clothes, we're ladies, we can do this. No, madam, you just take care of the ministry. It is like such a blessing. You wake up in the morning and you don't have to feed the husband, you don't have to get the kids off to school, you don't have to pay the bills or any of that stuff, you just have to take care of the ministry. It's a beautiful experience, but it's not real life. It's not real life. It only lasts in my life for a little short time, and then you have to go back to the things of the world. And I'm older now, and my kids are out of the house, and so I don't have 12 loads of laundry every day and have to fix 6 pounds of spaghetti to feed 4 teenage boys and things like that. But some of you still have to do that. So how do you have a simple and pure devotion to Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, you have it in your heart. You have it in your mind. All of the things that we've talked about, not turning back like Mrs. Hawk to the things of the world, not becoming comfortable with sin, not compromising in the sin that we live in, not craving the sin, not turning back, but turning to. It has to begin in our heart. It has to begin, It has to begin in our mind, in our thinking, and we have to keep it there. That's why Paul said, watch out for the deception. But then in keeping it there and in having it in our heart and our mind, we still have to make the bed and do the dishes and sweep the floor and pay the bills and go to work and take care of the children and try to impute to them some kind of wisdom and truth about Jesus Christ in their life and da 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 da. So how do you do that? You just bring Jesus with you. He's just there everywhere that you go. You can pray when you're doing those things. You can be talking. You know the passage in Deuteronomy, as you rise up, as you sit down, as you lay by the side, talk about these things. If you're loving him in your heart, if he is your pure devotion in your mind, in your thoughts, and in your heart, if that's the desire of your soul, what you want, if you're loving him, you're going to live him. You're going to live it out. In sweeping the floors and in paying the bills and in raising the children and in living with your husband and in all of the activities that you do. You just bring Jesus there with you. Is that easy? It's not easy sometimes, but it's possible. It's very possible. He's there to go with you wherever you go because he's in you. Tonight my husband's going to teach about the indwelling of Christ in our life. He's there with us wherever we go, so we might as well live in light of his presence. That's pure and simple devotion to Jesus Christ. Let's look a little bit more at what this looks like in our life. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Let's read in Romans chapter 6, verses 16 to 19. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? He is giving us a choice. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Now, let me just kind of picture this verse for you. Because I learn best through pictures, and I learn best through illustrations and examples. Paul was writing in the time and the culture of Rome. And it was legal to have slaves in Rome at this time. Some slaves were treated kindly, some slaves were treated harshly. But just picture this, in the slave market. Can I just use Sharon? I need to come up here, but stop you around. She's my sister-in-law, so I can do that. So let's pretend that I am a master and I own this slave. And I am abusive to this slave. And I slap her around and I shove her and I kick her. And when she doesn't do what I say, I whip her. And even when she tries her best, I do not appreciate it. I just keep abusing this slave. I starve her. She sleeps on the hard floor out in the cold. There is nothing of kindness that I do for this slave. And then, because of the ill treatment that I give to her, she becomes worthless. She is no longer any good to me because I have abused her in such a way. So I drag her into the slave market and I throw her onto the floor and I say, does anybody want to buy this worthless slave? And along comes a man with love and compassion in his heart. And he looks at this slave and he sees that even to him, this is a worthless slave. She has nothing in herself to offer. She's been beaten. She's been abused. She's thin. She's worn out. She's tired with life. She has no strength left to serve because of the condition of her heart. And this man full of love and compassion comes and says, I will buy this slave. And the other says, well, what? How much will you pay for her? He says, I'll pay my life. I'll give it all from her. So he gives everything. He raises up this slave, and he cleans her off, and he puts on her robes of righteousness, and he feeds her, and he strengthens her, and he heals her heart from all of the scars and the wounds that she had. And then he says to her, you are free. This is what Jesus has done for us. He has bought us from the mastery of sin in our life, all of the wounds and the worthlessnesses
sin brings into our heart and brings into our soul and leaves us beat up and full of shame and guilt and loss of self-worth. Sin is the worst master, and that's what Paul is saying. You were a master of sin, leading to death, leading to a miserable life, but Christ came to free you from that sin. He gave his very life on the cross. He left the glories of heaven. He came to this earth as a man. He endured the mockery. He endured the beating, the scourging. He endured the crown of thorns, the shame and the humility of hanging naked on a cross in front of his countrymen. And he endured the 3 hours and then gathered up the sins of the entire world and put onto his son. He endured those things to buy us from the slave market of sin. And then he lifts us up. And he cleans our heart. He heals us. He gives us some value and some worth. And then he says, you are free. And a person who has been freed like that, what do they want to do? No, Lord. I don't want to be free. I want to be yours. You are such a good master. You are such a loving master. You are such a compassionate master, a master that I can trust, a master that I can bow before and love. You are a master I can serve. And so when we have been delivered in such a way, we do not want to be free from Christ. We want to be devoted to Christ. We should never forget what he has done for us. Never forget the joy of your salvation. Never forget that old life in Sodom and how he yanked us out of it. Because that is the grace of God. And ladies, we cannot study, we cannot have a complete understanding of deception and sin without having an understanding of God's love and the grace of Jesus Christ. And that's how we need to wrap up this lesson. Because we have looked at the dangers and we have looked at the consequences, and they were graphic in some of the passages that we looked at. And we sometimes felt heavy from what we learned. But now we should feel free because we have the absolute forever forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And if we have that, let's give him our life. Let's give him a simple and pure and devoted life. Let's take him with us every place that we go. And let's look at John chapter 8. Here again we see the love and the forgiveness of Jesus. In verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone and the woman where she had been in the midst. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more." And here again, we see the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, because this woman has been gathered up in the very act of adultery. And once again, I want you to picture with me in your mind, putting yourself into this situation. Let it not be an unnamed woman in the book of John. Let it be yourself. And you might say to me, "Well, I have never committed adultery." Well, you are a sinner, and I am a sinner. And whatever entangling sin we have, whatever sin we are dealing with today in our life, whatever has been a struggle or a hurdle to us in our spiritual life, put that sin in this context. Someone has exposed that sin. Someone has grabbed a hold of you. This woman is probably not even completely dressed. She has just come from a passionate moment and been caught right in the middle of it. Have you ever been caught right in the middle of this a sin? with your hand in the cookie jar, so to speak. That's what happened with this woman. Put yourself in that context, and you are drugged in front of other men. And just as Eve immediately had shame and guilt, think of the shame and the guilt of this woman. Think of the shame and the guilt of your heart when you are caught in a sin, or a sin is exposed to you. And then you are thrown. It wasn't like, excuse me, could you just sit here a while we can down you? It wasn't that kind of a picture. She was thrown into the dirt at the feet of Jesus. And these men obviously are testing Jesus Christ. She becomes a victim of their task. And we're supposed to stone her, Lord. What do you say? So as this woman is being dragged to the Lord Jesus Christ, not only is there the shame and the guilt, not only is there the humiliation, but she's probably thinking the stones are going to start flying here any minute. And we've studied the consequence of sin. In the Old Testament, adultery was judged by stoning. So they bring her to Jesus. And what does he say? In very kind words, he takes his finger and he writes on the ground. And they persisted in asking him. And then he straightened up and he said, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone. We can also learn from this, my sisters in Christ, we are not to judge one another. I have not walked in your shoes and you have not walked in mine. The thing that we have in common is not the degree of our sin or the ugliness of our sin. The thing that we have in common is that we are all there as sinners, and we cannot judge one another. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones who would have had more realization of their sin. The older you grow, the more you realize you fail. And he was left alone with the woman. Now, I like this. He was left alone with the woman. They came to test the Lord, and then one by one, they went out. And then we still have this situation, this shameful and guilty, humiliated woman at the feet of Jesus, and now they're alone. And that's where we have to go, to deal with sin, and to deal with deception, to deal with our life in such a way that we can simple and pure and devoted life to Christ, we have to go to Him. It isn't in going to church. It isn't going to youth camp. It isn't in listening to tapes or reading a book. It's in going to Jesus. We have to go to His feet. It is a very personal thing. A very, very personal thing. And the Pharisees were often rebuked for their religion. The people of Israel were often rebuked for their religion. God said, you speak about me in such a way that you love me, but your heart is far from me. And many of us in this room today are churched people. I have been going to church now since I was 17 years old. And I'm not going to tell you how many years that adds up to, but it's very close to 40. That's a long, long time. Classes on Sunday, three on Sunday, and Monday morning, and Tuesday night, and Wednesday night. I mean, we used to have a crazy schedule of church. But just being a church people person doesn't mean you're at the feet of Jesus. And I can tell you, I can be open with you to tell you from experience, sometimes I fake it. You know what? Sometimes you fake it. Sometimes our lips say the things, but we are far from. This woman was right there with Jesus. He lifted her up out of her shame, out of her guilt, out of her humiliation, and out of the fear and the consequences of being stoned for what she had done. And all of a sudden, she met the love of her life. Mm-hmm. She met the love of her life. And she looked into the eyes of Jesus Christ, and she saw forgiveness there. She saw love, and she saw acceptance, and she saw compassion. He restored her to fellowship. He restored her to hope. He restored her to a life of devotion to Him. And then He says to her, go and sin no more. And I think that as we leave this camp with all of these things that we have learned about deception and about sin and about living in the power of God, He says to us, go and sin no more. Now, let me just be clear, because as this woman left the presence of Jesus Christ, just because she was forgiven It doesn't mean that she may not have had to face some consequences. She may have had to go home to a husband and deal with her failure in front of her husband. And man is not usually as gracious with failure and sin as God is. So that does become a consequence. And we too can take this total and complete forgiveness from Jesus Christ and sometimes not receive it from our friends, our mothers, our fathers, our husbands, or our children. What should that do to us? It should drive us to pure devotion to Christ. Because when they are not fulfilling what we need or how a relationship should be, we have to always go back to Him. So this is the love and the grace of Jesus Christ. And it would be a travesty to look at everything that we've looked at in Scripture and not look at the end of the story. The end of the story is Jesus. Now let's look at one more passage together. And I have to say that this is one of my favorite passages. It's in I'm turning to it, not telling you where it is. Do you want to go with me? Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3. It's a very well-known passage, but let's look at it and make a final application of it to our life. Because in Lamentations, Jeremiah is the author, and Jeremiah is speaking about the great hurt and the pain in his heart and soul because of the consequences of sin. The nation of Israel, the people of God, have turned away from God. They have gone into idol worship. They have turned away from the living and true God of the Bible. They have gotten caught up in all sorts of idolatry and immorality and sin and evil things. And because of that, they are going to suffer the consequences of sin, and God is going to destroy the city. And Jeremiah lives to see this. Jeremiah himself was not involved in the idolatry, but Jeremiah himself, like you and I, was a sinner. And we see in the prophets of God in the Old Testament, when God sends judgment to a nation, the prophet considers himself guilty with the nation. And I would have to say, as we see discipline coming on this country, we would all have to consider ourselves a little bit guilty. Because we should be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And I think that we as believers have failed somewhat in that role. So Jeremiah sees the fall of Jerusalem. And what does it do to his heart? Let's start in verse 6. I mean, it goes on and on, but this will make the point. In dark places he has made me dwell, like those who have long been dead. He has walled me in so that I cannot go out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my path crooked. He is to me like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in secret places. He has turned aside my ways and torn me to pieces. He has made me desolate. Ladies, girls, who is Jeremiah talking about? Who? No, he's talking about the Lord. Because of what he's seen, because of the judgment, this is how Jeremiah is picturing his life. This is the condition of his soul because of the judgment of his land. He bent his bow and set me as a target for the arrow. It's like he's picturing God as an archer, and the arrow is piercing his heart. He made the arrows of his quiver to enter into my inward parts. I have become a laughingstock to all my people, their mocking song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk with wormwood, and he has broken my teeth with gravel. He has made me cower in the dust, and my soul has been rejected in peace. I have forgotten happiness. So I say my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. I think we can say Jeremiah is having a pretty bad day. And maybe you have felt like this at different times in your life. Maybe you feel like this today, I don't know. But because of everything that he's seen around him, because of everything that he's gone through, of suffering and shame and trial, and seeing other people suffer the consequences of their sin, his heart is like this. It's like bowed down within him. It has no strength left to stand upright. It doesn't even have strength left to hope in the Lord. But what is it he's dwelling on in his mind? What's he dwelling on? He's dwelling on himself. What else? His affliction. Did somebody say that? He's dwelling on himself, his affliction, his circumstances. And then there is going to be a huge change in the heart and the mind of Jeremiah. And this is how it comes about. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Now just two or three verses before, he had no hope. But he remembers something and it gives him hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. And now we see the heart of Jeremiah, the mind, and even the emotions of Jeremiah. We as women are very emotional, and it's sometimes hard to escape from those negative and hard, bad emotions. But because he made a decision not to remember himself and his circumstances and his he chooses himself to remember the faithfulness and the loving kindness, the greatness of God, that every single morning when the sun comes up, and you just picture Jeremiah sitting on the side of the hill with Jerusalem destroyed before him and all of the emotions that he's feeling, and then he sees the sun rise. The light of the world rises in his heart, and he says, surely, as sure as that sun is coming up this morning, God's mercy and loving kindness is renewed to me. And when Jeremiah concentrates on that and focuses on that, he has hope. Ladies, hope is not a thing. Hope is a person. Hope is Jesus Christ. And every day from now until the day we die, there's something I can be pretty certain of. The sun's going to come up. And as surely as the sun comes up, the mercy and love and kindness and forgiveness and compassion and faithfulness of God is ours. So do we lack anything? Do we lack hope? We lack nothing. In Christ we have it all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for Jeremiah's experience. We thank you, Father, for Eve's experience, for the experience of the woman in John 8. And we thank you, Father, for recording these things for us for a reason, that we can be taught from the precious pages of Scripture. We thank you, Father, for Jesus. We thank you that he delivered us from the slave market of sin. We thank you, Father, that he considered us so valuable that he was willing to give his own life for ours. And Father, we just ask now that through the hope that we have been given through this word, that we would be delivered from the deception and the lies of this world so that we could live a pure and devoted life in Jesus Christ. Father, we just thank you. With tears in our heart, with passion for what you have done, we thank you for calling us by name and for allowing us to be a slave to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.